It matters not how straight the gate, how charged the punishments, the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. William Ernest Henley, the poem maybe some of you learnt at school, Invictus. Slightly more up to date. What is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has naught. To say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows. I did it my way. Frank Sinatra. Those two poems, songs, really expose to us what sin really is. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Or even more simply, I did it my way. It's what Eve did. It's what Adam did. It's what Satan did. And if we're honest with ourselves, it's what we all do. We do it our way. Now, as I came to Genesis chapter 3, and we've been going through the book of Genesis over the last few weeks, and looking forward very much to going through the book of Genesis. There's lots of important truths that it's good to remind ourselves of, and good to the glory of creation, the sovereignty and the wonder of God in the heavens and the earth. But we've seen a world that is good. We've got much to look forward to as we go forward. But I've reflected on Genesis chapter 3. I'm afraid that I cannot shake off a feeling, I guess, that you'd have to call downheartedness, even depression. And those of you who week by week will know, I hope at least will affirm with me, that my sermons are usually depressing. And trust tonight, we're not depressing either. As you may up in the prayer earlier on, I don't simply want this to be a sermon where we spend maybe the first half of the sermon thinking about the fall and how terrible that was, and then the second half of the sermon that says, but it doesn't matter of Jesus. You see, Genesis chapter 3 and the terrible events that unfolded there really do matter. And it is absolutely true that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his grace and his mercy, has undone the effects of the fall. By taking them on himself on the cross, he's borne the penalty on our behalf. But if we run through Genesis chapter 3, and if we skip over the awfulness of this chapter, then we lose something of what Christ did at the cross. And with this, and I trust it is the right thing to do, that in order to best point to Jesus this evening, and in order to best show the wonder of the cross, we do need to spend some time looking at Genesis chapter 3 and seeing the awful punishment that Jesus Christ bore on our behalf, the things that he undid that Adam and we have done. So it's not going to be the most uplifting sermon you will ever have heard. I make no apology for that. But I will ensure, and I must ensure, that there is indeed a note of grace that we are left with as we finish, because that note is indeed here for us. Well, let me give you a little background to Genesis chapter 3 before we get into it in detail, because it's important at the very outset that we understand that Genesis chapter 3 is not a myth or a fable. That this is not a story that somebody has made up in order to understand the origin of evil in some metaphorical way. That's not the case at all here in Genesis chapter 3. We need to be very clear in our affirmation that this is historically true, that Adam and Eve were two human beings, the first human beings, and that they did indeed fall into sin in the way that Genesis 3 describes. It's important that we affirm that, not least because this is one of the foundational chapters of the Bible. It's foundational not just because it sits here near the very beginning of our Bibles, but it's foundational in that everything that we hold dear as Christians hangs on the truthfulness of this chapter 3. And as the New Testament authors look back at this chapter, they affirm it to be true. When Paul looks at sin in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, he tells us that sin came into the world through one man, through Adam. He goes on to say that the judgment brought condemnation following that sin. Paul again in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 talks about the serpent that deceived Eve. And we need to be clear that what is on here is true. The New Testament affirms it. The Old Testament itself affirms it. And if these things aren't true, if this has not happened, then there is no hope for any of us in our salvation. If Adam and Eve did not that they did here, but something else happened, maybe much later, maybe through a process of evolution, then there is no hope of redemption for any one of us. I'll come back to the reasons why later on. Now, the reason, of course, that we find it difficult, perhaps, to believe in is largely due to the talking serpent, isn't it? That's the thing, maybe, that seems most unreal about what happens here. That we can quite easily Adam and Eve being tempted to do the very thing that God said they must not do. We find it easy to identify with them on that, but the talking serpent is perhaps the thing that makes it difficult for us to believe. Now, how do we approach that? Well, we firstly need to affirm that the Bible is not full of talking animals. There are some books and some religions that are myth and have talking animals cropping up all over the place in them. The Bible is not like that. I can only think of one other talking animal scriptures. Maybe others can think of one or two more, perhaps, but it's certainly a very, very rare occurrence. And here it's clear, isn't it, that the serpent is talking because of the devil, Satan, who is working in him. And I think, well, why wasn't Eve surprised by that? Why didn't Eve run a mile? If a snake talked to me, believe me, I would run a mile. Well, if a snake didn't talk to me, I'd still run a mile, no doubt. But we need to remember the circumstances that she was in. That this is the very early days of the world, and everything was new, and everything was different, and everything was safe, as far as she saw and could understand. And she didn't have that concept of danger, maybe, that you and I have got over the years. She didn't have that sense of strainness built up over years of experience of never hearing animals talk and knowing that's the history of the last several thousand years. So as Satan spoke somehow through this snake, it seems that it wasn't a surprise to Eve in maybe the way that it would be to us today. But so here we are in the garden, and we're facing the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. But we have this serpent, we have this snake, and he was the one who deceived. And we read in chapter 3 and verse 1, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And we read again in those opening verses of how serpent argued with Eve, and how the serpent told her that what God had said wasn't true. And we know from the curse later in Genesis chapter 3, and from what the rest of scriptures say, that here is Satan, the chief, you might say, of the demons, who comes to speak to Eve and to tempt her. Now what's going on here? Well, it seems, doesn't it, that between Genesis chapter 1, when we're told that everything was good, and Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent comes, that something has happened. Not in the world, but something has happened in heaven, as it were. And as we read the rest of the Bible, we can piece together just little glimpses of what happens somewhere between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 3, and find out how Satan was there. What was he doing here on earth? Where had he come from? What's the origin of him? And we can piece together from the scriptures little bits and pieces that will help us. So in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, we read this. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And Jude says much the same thing over the page. Jude in verse 6 says, the angels did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. He is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And what we find as we examine scripture is that sometime before Genesis chapter 3, there was a rebellion in heaven. And some of the angels which God had created rebelled against God. And they wanted to be the captain of their souls. They wanted to do it their way. They rebelled against God. And as a punishment against that rebellion, God cast them out to heaven to be kept in chains until the judgment day when they'll be cast into hell forever. Now, when the Bible talks about the demons and the devil being in chains, what it means by that is that God restricts the things that they're able to do. They don't have free rein to do whatever they want. They have a limited amount of freedom. And clearly, in casting these wicked angels out of heaven, they had the freedom, or at least one did here in Genesis 3, to come to earth and to tempt Eve. Now, it seems that the rebellion that went up in those days is perhaps recorded for us too in the book of Isaiah and chapter 14. And I'll read out a few verses there. That hopefully will help us to understand that better. This is Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation and on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. You see, that seems to be an indication of what happened there in that day of rebellion in heaven before Genesis 3 took place. That Lucifer, Satan, the archangel perhaps, or one of the archangels, led this rebellion against God. He wanted to be on the throne. He wanted to be in charge. And as doing so, he was cast out of heaven. And having been cast down, it seems now that the only thing that he wants to do is to bring down others also. So he targets then Eve in order to do just that. So as we approach then Genesis chapter 3, I hope you've got a sense of the historical background that's behind it, that this is a true story. It really happened, that there'd been this rebellion in heaven, and now Lucifer or Satan has come down to earth in order to drag others down with him. And we need to say, don't we, that it need not have been this way. The fall wasn't inevitable in the sense that maybe sometimes we think it was. Obviously, everything is in God's sovereign plan. But Adam and Eve here were sinless. They had the freedom, the opportunity to choose to do what was right. And yet they chose to do what was wrong. And it's a terrible tragedy. And we're still suffering very much the consequences of it. So there are four things that I want to bring to you this evening that I hope will start to expand Genesis chapter 3 for us. We're not going to cover the whole chapter today, and I'd hope to get through it in 2 weeks, but I suspect it may be a little longer than that, because there are some really crucial, fundamental truths that we need to make sure that we've understood. And the truth that we're going to be focusing on this evening, as I've mentioned already, is that truth of sin. That's the doctrine that we're concentrating on this evening. So firstly, the first thing that I want to show you from Genesis chapter 3 is the sinfulness of sin. The sinfulness of sin. And the first thing, as we go through and we look at what happened and how she was led into sin, There's a pattern there that we can see very clearly that helps us to understand what sin is and how sin works. And the first thing we can see is that sin rejected God's truth. See, God in chapter 2 has laid out of what will happen. And God tells Adam and Eve very clearly in chapter 2, verse 17, that when they eat of the tree, they will surely. That's what God has said. That's the truth claim that God has made. And yet when Eve is considering what the serpent says to her, the serpent says, that isn't true. The serpent challenges the truthfulness of what God had said. And Eve accepts Satan's lie and rejects God's truth. And as it were, a crucial component of what sin is a rejection of God's truth. And we can see that in our own experience, can't we? We can see it in our own lives and in the lives of others. That ultimately, it is God who decides what right and wrong is. We don't have that authority. Eve wanted the authority. Adam wanted the authority. They don't have it. We don't have it either. It is God who determines what is right and wrong. And when we stand up and say, no, we reject what God says. We reject that God says we will suffer if we sin. We reject that. We're going to do our own thing. We know best. That is the first step, you might say, of the component of sin, that it's a rejection of God's truth. The second component of sin, as we can see from this chapter, is that sin rejects God's morality. You see, God had decided what was right, what was morally right. And the serpent again tells Eve that that isn't the case. The serpent tells Eve, in essence, that it's okay to eat the fruit. And again, God gives us moral commands, doesn't he? He tells us how we should live. And a key component of sin is to reject God's moral commandments. A key component of sin is to say, I'm not having anyone else tell me how to live. I'm going to do things my way. I'm going to be the captain of my own soul. Her own. She wasn't going to listen to anyone else. And so it will be for us. Maybe we have a conscience that speaks to us. Maybe we read something in the Bible. We have this nagging voice in our mind. We believe that perhaps a certain course of action would be wrong. We're not at ease over it. Nevertheless, we confess ourselves. That we can decide, no, this is right. We can justify our own behavior, even though maybe at its heart, we at least initially, it was indeed. You see, sin rejects God's truth and sin rejects God's morality, and also sin rejects God's lordship. Again, this is at the very heart of what sin is. God has made us in his image. We are to follow to him, and yet here is Adam and here is Eve turning their backs on God, going their own way. And again, we know this very much in our own lives, do we? This is the tragedy. I think this is what's so depressing almost at reading Genesis chapter 3. It's not that we're reading a story about something that happened years ago that doesn't really affect us. Is it not that when we read Genesis chapter 3, we find ourselves there? We know we've walked the path that Eve walked. We know that we follow in the footsteps of Adam. We know that we have fallen just as they have fallen. We know that we have rejected God's lordship, rejected God's morality, and rejected God's truth. And we can see the foolishness of it. We can see a glimpse of it. We want words, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. You will be like God. Now we call this sinfulness of sin. I wonder if we've really grasped the sinfulness of sin. If we've really understood what it is to rebel against a holy, majestic, loving, all-creating God. Let's remind ourselves briefly of all that God had done for Adam and Eve to this point. Let's remind ourselves this wonderful creation that they had. This place where the lion laid down with the lamb. A place where everything was provided for them. Where there was plenty of food to eat. Where there was a job to do. Where there were animals and a kingdom to rule over. And we think of the companionship that Adam had received through God's gift of Eve to him. When we think of the communion that he had, we think of the hope that he had for the future with a tree of life there in the garden. When we think of all these good things that God had given, when we think there was nothing wrong that Adam and Eve could point to and then say, well, no, I can't trust God because of that reason or the other reason. And yet still they rejected him. Still they wanted to go their own way. Still they'd rather trust a serpent than the one who made them. What perverse hearts and in us. Sheer audacity of a rebellion against our own creator is a terrible thing indeed. When we think of wars and the tragedy, often the immorality of wars, and we think maybe of the worst of all, of maybe rebellion against brother, son, against in some kind of civil war. When you turn against those who have loved you and cared for you and seek to destroy you. And so it was, only multiplied 100-fold with Adam and with Eve, who had made them and given them all this sinfulness of sin. Well, as we go through and we look at the sinfulness of sin, we can consider too the strategy of Satan. Because we can see how Satan deceived Eve. That's the word that the Bible often uses to speak of this. It doesn't mean that Eve wasn't culpable, but it does mean crafty. Now, I'm not expecting in your life or in mine for Satan to be personified in some way and to tempt you into sin. But there are evils at work in the world, and there is a sinful nature, but more to the point. And we can deceive ourselves and be deceived by others. And the strategy has not changed. And it's worth our while briefly examining the strategy of Satan here in this chapter in order that we can guard ourselves against it. And we can see, as it were, how the enemy works. You see what the serpent does here is he deceives Eve. He does it first of all in verse 1 by disguising himself as this serpent. And Satan, whether he possesses the serpent, he uses the serpent in some way. And we're told, aren't we, that he can appear as an angel of light. We never know what form evil may take. And here it's very easy for us to be deceived. Eve, no doubt, thought that this serpent was part of God's good creation, at least initially, before he began to question God. And maybe that's what sucked her in initially, that she thought that here was something that was good. And so often it can be like that in our own lives, can't we? That sin has this veneer of goodness. That sin, at least from a distance, looks as though it'll be something that will be wholesome and positive, and we get sucked in. That's exactly how advertising works, isn't it? It tries to suck us in by presenting things, even things that are very bad for us. It presents to us as things that are good for us. I had a man come knock on my door a few weeks ago trying to sell me Sky Television, which I had no interest in at all. And it should have been fairly obvious that I had no interest in, but he decided he would waste my time and his in seeking to persuade somebody who was unpersuadable on the issue. And he told me as part of it, trying to sell this thing to me about all these wonderful things that I would have if I would only sign up to Sky Television. And many of the things, frankly, I'm sure weren't helpful. And then he said to me at the end, and the best thing about it all is that it's only, I can't remember what he said, £1 a day. Or whatever, I think it was. That was just the basic entry package, wasn't it? And there was all sorts of things, no doubt, he was going to add on top beyond that. So it's wonderful that someone's going to take £365 out my bank account, is it? Was my reply to him. But that was the good news, that they were going to take £365. You see, that's what advertising does. That's what temptation is. It wraps up something that's actually bad and makes it sound very good. It's what the devil did here for Eve. But much more importantly, as we go on, we see that the devil wasn't just deceptive, but then he went on to question God's word. We can still see that in verse 1, can't we? Has God indeed said, "You shall eat every tree of the garden"? And what the devil is doing here is he's planting into Eve's mind. Because God didn't say that. God didn't say, "You shall not eat of every tree in the garden." God had said, "You can eat from any tree in the garden except one." The serpent twists what God had said and introduces doubt into Eve's mind. Satan questions God's word. And again, this is a really common tactic, isn't it? And we know this in our own life. We know that sometimes we will start to doubt what God said. And when we start to doubt what God has said, it takes us on that path towards sin. You see, there's a subtlety, isn't there? That he's given that God hasn't been very generous to you, has he? God hasn't really been kind to you, has he? He's told you about all these things that you can't do. And he concentrates on this one aspect, and he twists it, and he starts to question God's word. And we can see, can't we, that Eve has fallen into the trap. Because in verse 2 and 3, as she gives answer to the serpent, we find out that she herself has started to question God's word and starting to alter the word of God. We read verses 2 and 3, where the woman says, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And if we go back to chapter 2 and verse 16, we'll find out what God really said. He said, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Now it may be that bad memory, it may be that Adam wasn't taught her very well, she wasn't around when God said that, obviously she's heard it and but really there is no excuse. Adam was with her after all, and they haven't really got very much to remember, have they? There's only one rule, and this is it. They ought to be able to remember it. They ought to be able to be clear about it. But it's they've either got no remembering what it is that God had said, or they're deliberately trying to go away from what God had said because they're already by what they perceive to be things ahead. And quickly, you have some of the differences between what God said and what Eve said. She says, for example, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden," verse 2. But God said, verse 16, "Of every tree in the garden you may freely eat." So you see, as God gave his commandment, he was emphasizing the fullness of what they would receive. "Of every tree you may freely eat." Oh, it's only two little words, but they're words that matter, aren't they? God was being wonderfully gracious. You have all this freedom to eat from all these trees. There's an emphasis on the abundance of grace there. But as Eve recaps it, although what she says is technically true, it removes that grace. "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden." Do you see what she does? There's something else that she does too. Look at verse 3. "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden." Well, what does God say? Well, verse 6. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." You see, God has a name for this. And Eve forgets the name. What does the name of the tree do? Well, it tells us what the tree is like. It tells us that it will give knowledge of good and evil. And there's something in the name that should keep them. You see, for us, we think of the knowledge of good and evil. Oh, that would be a good thing, wouldn't it, to know good and evil? It would certainly be good to know good from evil. But do you really want to know evil? Do you want to know good and evil? And if you lived in a world that is very good, where there is no sin and no bad wickedness, do you want to know evil at all? So the very name of the tree was a warning against them to help them to understand there are bad consequences if you eat from this fruit, from this tree. Disposed of the name, and it's now just of the garden. And again, we can do the very same thing, can't we? We can rename sins in order to make them seem more than they really are. And we can find that in all kinds of ways. So lies become half-truths. We can find it in other areas as well. That simple renaming of things in our own mind sucks us in to a rejection. Thing that I want to show you in verse 3. God had said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you die. He said, for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, verse 17, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So Eve did two things there. Firstly, she made God sound more harsh than he really was, because God didn't say you weren't allowed to touch the fruit, but Eve said that banned us even from touching it. And she also lessened the punishment, because God said, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the woman has said, lest you die. She's weakened the force of the punishment that God has. Satan has begun to question God's word, and already Eve has been sucked in. And so our own experience out that exactly the situation before. No one. Our problem in obedience is not a lack of it. It's not that our conscience doesn't. It's that we don't follow our conscience or the word of God. And we twist them, we change things, and we wriggle out of things. And we question God's word. And you see, once Satan sucked in Eve to begin to question God's word, then he knows that he has her hooked. And he goes on then in verse 4 to deny God's word. The serpent said to the woman, bold as brass, you will not surely die. It's a blatant, outright lie, a direct contradiction of God's word in chapter 2, verse 17. And again, this shouldn't surprise us, because Satan is a liar in all things. John 8 tells us that. You see, Eve at that point should have realized if she'd been sucked in, but if she'd been deceived, the subtlety of Satan's advances, now surely she should be able to stand and see for herself what he's really like. Adam, who was alongside her, surely should have intervened and done something about this. Surely now she'll be able to see, she'll be able to act, she'll be able to cry out to God for help to deal with this who tempts her. And yet she did no such thing, because Satan went on to having disguised himself and deceived her, had him question God's word and gone on by God's word. Now in verse 5, Satan promises what he could never deliver. And so it is, again, with temptation, that we have a promise always that can never be delivered. Is it not that when you're tempted to sin, there's a promise? Is it not that there's a voice in your mind somewhere, or a feeling that you get, that this particular thing will be best, that it will bring you pleasure, that it will work out for good? And do you not know, your heart of hearts, that it's a lie? Do you not know that whatever it is that's tempting you can never deliver on that promise? And yet Satan here in verse 5 promises Eve that she will be like God. He, Satan, the one who himself had sought to be like God and had failed and had been cast down and was lower than when he started, he now has the audacity to say to Eve that she can be like God. It's a promise that no doubt got her attention, to say that she could be whatever she wanted to be, to say that she could do whatever she wanted to do, to say that she could be captain of her soul, to say that she could do it her way. You see, it's always been like this, right from the days of old. Incredible thing it is that Satan made this promise which he could never deliver, and yet Eve and Adam believed it and fell into sin. So, sinfulness of sin, We've seen of the subtleties of Satan and the strategy of Satan, and now we see the sorrow of shame, because if fruit, they eat of it, they disobey God. The world is different. We can't really imagine, as we've seen before, just how glorious the world was in chapter 2. Lost. We've become sadly accustomed to living in a sinful world. But they lost everything. They lost, well, almost everything. We can see it just very quickly. Verses 7 and 8. We see Adam is ashamed. He knows that he's naked. He feels shame because he's naked. And then he hides from God in to cover his nakedness, but it's no good. He tries to cover his shame, but he can't patch it up. He can't put the toothpaste back in the there's nothing that he can do. He tries techniques, but they just won't work. It's desperate, sorrowful shame, he's suffering. No wonder then, in verses 9 through 11, as we continue through the story, and God challenges him. It seems despair because of the situation he found himself in. God calls out. Do you see the distance now between Adam and God? God calls out to Adam and says, "Where are you?" And it's almost as if they're shouting from different parts of the garden, but can't come close together. That Adam heard God's voice. He's afraid. He's afraid. And then the blame game starts. In verse 12, Adam blames Eve, the woman you put in her with me. Verse 12, the woman you gave to be with me. It's almost as though Adam's pointing the finger at God. It's your fault, God. Everything was okay till you gave me that woman. She gave me the fruit tree and I ate. Eve blames her. The blame game starts. Relationships between Adam and Eve that have been so wonderful in who are broken and marred. We'll see that again as we look at the curse. But the sorrow of all the joy that they had out of the garden, we see from the curse that is given to them that the woman will have a multiplication of sorrow in pain will accompany those times of great joy in bringing children and in the that she has with her husband. For the man, work and the things that he has responsibility for will become desperately difficult. And all the glorious, wonderful things that Adam and Eve had are hopelessly lost. The sorrow and the shame. And it is worth reflecting and stopping to reflect on that real tragedy of everything that was lost. We find it relatively easy, don't we, to identify with maybe stories that we hear of people, maybe through some natural disaster, maybe through war, have lost their homes and their families, and everything that they had they've lost, and they're living in some dirty, horrible refugee camp, and they have nothing, and we can empathize. Well, how much more did Adam and Eve, and through them we lose on that day? We need to reflect on all that Adam lost, the sorrow and the shame. We need to realize, not just for themselves, but for us also, that we as their heirs, and we'll deal with this in the weeks, we as their heirs inherit that lostness, and we inherit their sinful nature. And we too suffer as they suffered. And although we haven't known the joys of Genesis chapter 3, chapter 2, yet our loss is just as great. You see, what a terrible tragedy, really, Genesis chapter 3 is. And yet, we just a glimmer of grace. Only a glimmer. I don't want to so over-egg the line that I keep all of that away and as if it doesn't matter, because here in Genesis chapter 3, it's only a glimmer that we see. We'll see as the Bible goes on, the full grace, glimmer, So I want to give you no more than a glimmer this evening, but we can see it in chapter 3 and verse 15. First of all, I wonder if Adam knew it. I wonder if the serpent knew it. But oh, there's a glimmer of grace in chapter 3 and verse 15. Because talking to the serpent, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Or he shall crush your head, yet you shall bruise his heel. So here we have this sense, don't we, that there is a future at least. That in the future, it's not always going to be like this. In the future, something's going to happen whereby the serpent, Satan, has his head crushed. There's going to be this antagonism between the offspring of the woman and the serpent. And that tiny glimmer of grace and hope, one day something perhaps will happen, and it will be as we go on in verse 20. It's an amazing verse, actually, verse 20, because we're told in verse 19, of dust you are, and to dust you will return. You've heard that often, haven't you? You've heard it at funerals. What's the very next verse? Verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. What an incredible note of grace to sound there. We've just told that Adam is going to die because of his sin. That Eve is going to die because of her sin. They're going to return to the dust because of their sin. And yet in the very next verse, Adam gives his wife this name, Eve, because she's the mother of all the living. You see, there is hope. Because you will die if you eat this fruit. And God was speaking the truth. It has happened. Speaking, they're dead already. Materially, physically speaking, they'll die soon. Even in that curse, even in that punishment, God, as it were, in the name of Eve. And then in verse 21, we see yet more grace, because Adam and his wife, the Lord God, made tunics of skin and clothed them. Do you know, remember the shame that Adam felt? He tried to patch together fig leaves and make coats for himself because of his shame. And God deals with his shame even here in Genesis chapter 3. And he gives him these tunics of skin, and he clothes them, and he removes, at least in part, their shame. It's a glimmer of grace. It tells us something about God. Verse 22, we get another glimmer of grace. Because here, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Now, lest he be put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, I'm going to cast him out of the garden, is what we're told later. You see, Adam, having fallen into sin, now shouldn't live forever. What a horrible thing it would be to live forever and forever in a state of fallenness and sin. What a desperately awful thing that would be. Surely better, if it were possible, and it's not, to go into nothingness than to live forever in fallenness and sin and depravity. So God says, I'm going to bring an end to this. I'm not going to allow you to take of the tree of life, which would cause you to live forever. That would be an awful thing. I'm going to take that away from you. And even in the punishment that was given, there was a glimmer of grace in it. So we put all these things together. And we can see, can't we, what a wonderful God it is who served, recorded for us in Genesis 3. Oh, how easy it would have been for God to have left Adam in his sinfulness, to hand him over to Satan and to death, and to give punishment and nothing else. But our God is not a God like that. Our God is a God of mercy. And our God is a God of grace. And our God is a God who is going to deal with their problem. Our God is one who has a solution before the problem has even occurred. And even though it will be many, many decades and many, many centuries even until the fullness of that solution comes to be, yet still it is here in outline form in Genesis chapter 3. And we living in our day, we living in this sinful world, have access to the very same grace that is on display for us here in Genesis chapter 3. Because the Bible tells us, as we shared briefly at the beginning, that in the fullness of time, God himself came down from heaven in the person of Jesus Christ. He lived on this world He did everything that Adam failed to do. Adam failed to obey God. He was given one rule to obey, and he failed that one rule. The Lord Christ came, and he did everything that was good. He left nothing undone that was good and right and proper. He did it all. And then Jesus Christ undid the terrible thing that Adam did. The Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself the consequences of the fall. He took upon himself the punishment of death that Adam received as a result of his sinfulness. And Jesus Christ died in the place of sinners. And the glory is that Jesus Christ's death was not merely for Adam and for Eve. For every man and woman and boy and girl who puts their trust in him will find that their punishment in the day that we fully die has been put on Jesus Christ, who died in our place. You see, Jesus Christ, for that moment on the cross as he took our pain, lost, albeit temporarily because of his victory over death, but he lost more than Adam lost. As he came from the splendor of heaven, ruler of the universe, to take onto himself not just Adam's sin, not just Eve's sin, but my God, what a Savior who cares for us, who offers mercy like this. I wonder if you know the glory of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Do you know what it is to have your sins forgiven and to know peace with God? Do you know what it is to be clothed in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ? Do you know what it is to be washed of your sin through simple faith in Jesus Christ, through an acknowledgement of our sin, not a pointing the finger, not a blaming of others, not a, I can sort it out, I'll do it my way, but a bowing the knee, admitting our failures and our inability to solve it, crying out to God, we too can know that forgiveness in Jesus Christ. We'll pray together. Father, we pray again that you would help us to reflect on this passage, on the sinfulness of sin, not just of Adam's sin, but our own too. And Father God, we pray that knowing the sinfulness of sin, we would be thrust into the presence of Jesus Christ, for there is nowhere else for sinners to go. And Lord, we would see the glory and the majesty and the sheer love and mercy and compassion of a Savior who was willing to bear our sin on his shoulders. Father, we thank you for Jesus, and we pray that all would know his forgiveness. We ask in his name. Amen.